We'll ask you to open your copy of the Bible to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. We'll be considering the psalm in its entirety, all 17 verses. As Mr. Slater has prayed that God would give us understanding of His Word, we'll now read His Word and wait on Him. Let us read Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. These are the words that we read in James 4:14, and they're a sobering reminder to us of the brevity of life. Though we often marvel at how quickly time seems to fly by, it is nevertheless the case that we tend to live as if we had all the time in the world. And it's a sort of dissonance, so to speak, in our way of thinking that life seems to drag on and yet at the same time seems to hasten by. Some of you have commented on my family and my children have grown in the year or so since we've been here last, and you know, as you've mentioned, you blink, and suddenly they've grown. Time hastens on, and yet each of us struggles with good usage of that time and to even appreciate how quickly it is going by. This is not meant to discourage us. We need frequent reminders of how fleeting life truly is, but these reminders are to stir us up to seek to lay hold of that which lasts. Life is hastening by, but that does not mean that life itself has to be without worth or without anything lasting. Though this life is fleeting, as Job 14:1 said, few of days and full of trouble, it is not for that reason unconcerned with eternity. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God sets eternity in every man's heart. Man finds his true good and his abiding home in something other than his short-lived stint on this earth. Jesus instructs us to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. There is a profound sense of the fleetingness and the instability of this life. And though for a while certain structures seem to endure, even those enduring things change and give way. In Psalm 90, we have the words of Moses, the only psalm of Moses included in the Psalter. Certainly, he wrote other psalms, and we have some of them that appear to us in poetry form in the Pentateuch, but this one comes into Israel's hymn book. And it is written to give counsel to a people who in this world are rootless and ruined. And I say both advisedly because there's a sense of transience, but not merely transience, but also transience plus hardship. Short and difficult. The middle portion of the psalm is, in fact, severe, but it's designed to heal those who take it to heart. some hard things, some true words need to be said about our brevity and difficulty in this life, but that we may respond with wisdom and set our hearts on that which isn't brief or hard. Death and judgment are neither the first word nor the last word in this psalm. They are the middle words of the psalm, and they are bookended on either side by real consolation and stability. Moses begins by directing our attention toward the one home that endures, namely God himself. He then considers how far humanity has fallen from that eternal dwelling place, that we who were at home with God found ourselves shortly thereafter through Adam's sin cast out on the wide world as wanderers and sojourners in the earth. Moses then considers how far we have fallen, and he shows us what real spiritual homelessness looks like, what it means to really be a spiritual vagabond, never planting your foot in a place where you can say, this is where finally I will rest. The picture is undoubtedly bleak. Finally, in the end of the psalm, Moses leads us back home to God through a series of hopeful petitions. He doesn't simply end in despair. He begins on a high note. We descend to some pretty grim notes in the interim, but then he returns us to a high note. He ends with a prayer of expectation and petition. We'll see that each of these petitions that punctuate the end of the psalm ultimately find definitive answers in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So let me unfold this for us this morning through four observations. First, an eternal dwelling, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, a brief journey, verses 3 to 6. Thirdly, a hard journey, verses 7 through 11. And finally, the way back home, verses 12 to 17. First then, let's consider this eternal dwelling described for us in verses 1 and 2. Moses begins this prayer to God in which believers are reminded of the fact that we are sojourners and pilgrims upon the earth, and yet he speaks of God as a dwelling place. Lord, you have been our dwelling place or our hiding place in all generations. Somewhat of a strange way to speak about God. He's speaking of a someone, not a somewhere, but he's describing that somewhere as a home, as a place to dwell. For the believer, our home is where our heart is, and our heart is ultimately rooted in God and the joy of his presence shining upon us. To be at home is to be in the presence of the Lord. To be with the Lord is to be in that place where we have stability, where the ground does not give way beneath our feet. It's in the fellowship and the enjoyment of God himself that each one should say, I am home. And in fact, in the scriptures, anywhere that the special manifested presence of God appears, whether that's in the Garden of Eden or whether that's at Shechem when Jacob encounters the Lord in that place, he can even name that place, a place of earth where he put his head on a rock to sleep for the night, and yet the Lord appears to him in a remarkable way, manifesting covenantal presence and care for him. And in the morning, he says that the Lord was in this place and even names the place Bethel, the house of God. There are no walls, there's no ceiling, there's no structure to speak of, and yet, nevertheless, he calls this a house of God. And it's a house not because there is a material structure, it's a house because there is a manifested presence of divine favor in that place. To be with God is to be home. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. These words would have especially rung true for the faithful in the time of Moses, since neither they nor their forebears had ever possessed a land of their own. Even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had lived as travelers and aliens in the land of promise. They were given this land of Canaan, and yet they were seemingly restless in the land of Canaan, living as nomads in tents with no lasting city in that place. In fact, we're told in Hebrews 6, verses 9 and following, I won't read the passage for us, but I hope that you will remember that this is the place where we're told that Abraham went out to the land of Canaan, but that he did not find there a lasting city, but he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. We're told that even further in the text in Hebrews 6 that Abraham was looking for a homeland, And then we're told that if he was looking for the homeland from which he left, if he was looking for Ur of the Chaldees, if that was his real home, then he could have simply packed up the tents and rounded up the animals and gone back there. He could have reversed his steps and traced them back to his homeland. And yet when Hebrews says that he was looking for a homeland, and that even Canaan was not that homeland, we're told that the homeland he was looking for was a heavenly city, a dwelling with God, a city whose builder and maker is God, a city not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, a city that would not break down, be subject to invasion, fade away. Something beyond the vicissitudes and the transience of this life. This is the history of the nation of Israel from the patriarchs down to the time of Moses. In the time of Moses, he's writing this after nearly half a millennia of sojourning in a land that was not their own. First, the guests of a foreign host, and later slaves to the same host, as the host turned against them, their fortunes reversed, and they became slaves in a land that was not theirs, that they could not call mine. Even subsequent to this, Moses leads them out of that land, but he doesn't lead them immediately into a new homeland, but rather they sojourn for 40 years in the wilderness. This is a people whose entire history back to the patriarchs is one of a people who seem homeless. And yet he says, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. They are without a dwelling place, and yet not without a dwelling place. God was their shelter, their refuge, and their home. Now, perhaps some might object and say that Abraham was seeking heaven for his dwelling and not God per se. In Hebrews 6:16, it says clearly that he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. So maybe it wasn't God that he was seeking to dwell in, but heaven. And yet these two, heaven and God, should not be so sharply opposed to each other. To seek heaven and to seek to dwell with God are one and the same thing. Heaven is a created realm, to be sure, but it's a created realm that is unique in that it is designed and even outfitted to manifest the presence of God and the glory of God and the smile of God, the face of God shining upon people in a way that even this earth is but a shadow, a small foretaste, but nothing like what we see in heaven. In John's Apocalypse, chapter 21, just the second to last chapter of Scripture, John is concluding this guided tour of the future state. And he's describing heaven for us in chapter 21, and he makes an interesting statement in verse 22. John says there, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. Again, a strange thing to say as he's in heaven. He says, I saw no temple. A temple is a dwelling. It's a tabernacling with. It's a dwelling with. And he says, I saw no temple, but not exactly no temple. I saw no structure, no created structure, because the dwelling of God with man in heaven isn't represented in a house that sort of shines his glory. Rather, the house, the home, the dwelling, the temple, the tabernacling is just God himself. God and the Lamb are the temple in that place. There, it's not a representation of divine dwelling. Rather, it's God dwelling in an immediate fullness of glory with his people. To call God our dwelling place here and now is to, in a sense, experience a foretaste of heaven on earth, of permanence amidst impermanence. He says, through all our generations, they come and they go, and we get shoved around from here to there, and even when we're home, we're not quite home. We're still on our way to somewhere else. This is a restless people on the move, and yet this is not a people that are, for all of that, unstable, insofar as they entrust themselves to God and to his promises, and insofar as he manifests his presence among them in their experience, that would have been by prophetic words and clouds of glory and pillars of fire that shone the presence of God upon them. For all of their wandering upon the earth, a people that you might say were truly a homeless people, Moses says, not so. You have been our dwelling place amidst all generations. Again, I submit to you that this is a kind of taste of heaven upon earth. In heaven, our wandering ceases and we dwell in the presence of God. And insomuch as he shines his presence into our lives here, we have a taste of home even as we are traveling through this life. In verse 2, there's a sort of contrast between God as our dwelling and the world that God has made. We live as creatures in God's creation, and yet our dwelling place is not like so many created dwelling places. And there's a contrast here between God and between God's handiwork. So we might ask this question, what sort of dwelling is God? If God is our dwelling place, how stable is this dwelling? Verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Among earthly habitations, some are stronger and more enduring than others. We cannot but wonder at the dwellings and the buildings of the ancient world that still stand among us today. We think of Petra in Jordan, or we can go even older than that, and we can think of the Pantheon in Rome, buildings that have stood for millennia, plural, and still stand there. If you bother to take a trip and go and behold these ancient structures, to walk through the Forum of Rome, or to look at the Colosseum, or to visit a still functional building like the Pantheon, is really a marvel to see these works of engineering that aren't just exquisite in their structure, but are remarkably durable. A lifetime warranty means something altogether different in Greece and Italy, I think, than it does in New Jersey. The lifetime of these structures is remarkable. In fact, there are still people in the world today living in homes, not preserved pieces of history by the state and governed and with tourists streaming through them, but actual private family dwelling places that are over 500 years old. People still live in these very durable homes. Now, I'm not sure that many of our American homes tend to last more than a century. I grew up in California. Barely anything was, a few of the missions were older than a century. But here, driving up to church today, I passed homes that are more than a century. I'm pretty sure that mine has not been designed to last more than a century. And even insofar as it has lasted half a century, I have to do a fair amount of patching and propping up, so to speak, just to keep this home now half a century old to keep sheltering us. Some dwellings in this world are more permanent than others, and some are quite impermanent. And yet, we must say that all earthly dwellings, no matter how ancient, are but the tents of nomads. Even those great and enduring structures that are multiple of millennia old are but present, passing structures, even if more enduring than most of the others around them. Simply put, they once were not, and one day will no longer be, even if having lasted 2,000 plus years. They will not suffice for all generations. And yet this is what he says in verse 1, that you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So what are we to say about God's durability vis-a-vis the durability of things in this world? The first thing we should observe is that God is not of time. He is not among the things that come to be. As he says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth of the world. As theologians sometimes put it, God is pure being with no admixture of becoming. God was not built by some architect or established by natural forces. There's nothing that put God together. There's no craftsmanship standing behind him. Rather, things are quite the other way around. God establishes all that comes to be. John 1:3 says of God the Son, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. Moses speaks here in verse 2 of the mountains, which arguably seem to be, to us, the most stable and abiding features upon the earth. Deuteronomy 33:15, Moses there speaks of ancient mountains and everlasting hills. And in fact, as the structures of human civilization come and go, the topography, absent large earth movers, tends to remain the same. I would assume that mountains like Rainier or the Rocky Mountains or the Swiss Alps have been around for a long time. There's a great article in which J. Gresham Machen, an amateur mountain climber, speaks of summiting some of the mountains in Switzerland. He summited the Matterhorn, and he speaks of standing atop these great mountains, overlooking Europe, lying at the foot of these great mountains, and he thinks of all the civilizations of mankind and the empires that have risen and fallen at the foot of these mountains. All the while, the mountains stand there watching and keeping watch over the transient affairs of men down below. And it's quite a majestic imagery that he paints. And yet, even these mountains, once upon a time, were not. Even these mountains were pushed up into shape, and the one who pushed them up into shape will one day flatten them again. And while compared to the things of earth below them at their foot, as it were, these mountains are enduring. These mountains don't go. They don't come. They're just there. They once were not, and they once will not be anymore. Mountains represent stability. The most immovable structures are the mountains, and yet he says that before these were born, or God gave birth to all things, the earth of the world, from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. God himself is from everlasting to everlasting, a deliberately ironic way of saying that God's identity as God, and so his stability as our dwelling place, is not something that is subject to change or becoming. God doesn't change and go. God doesn't come and go. God doesn't change. With him, we spoke about this in the first hour, there is no variation or shadow due to turning. God's good gifts come to us in an incessant torrent of provision, and yet the one from whom they come does not ebb and does not flow. We should say just instead, he is. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God's being and God's goodness is not a derivative and transient thing as ours is. Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. And there David says, but you are the same. Or it could also be rendered literally, but you are he. In contrast to the things that change and are changed, in contrast to that, there is God. Your years, he says, will not come to an end. Not 2,000 years, not 20,000, not 220,000. God isn't an old thing. God isn't a young thing. God is not a thing in time. God is not a thing that comes and not a thing that goes, and there is no succession of being, and there is not this following that in the being of God. Rather, God is infinite fullness of being itself. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Our home, if it is God, is immovable, unlosable to us. No patching up, no propping up, no warranty needed, because no change. And yet this is not the way it is for us. Our second consideration in this psalm, a brief journey, verses 3 through 6, a brief journey. If God's years do not come to an end, the same cannot be said for our years in this life. Moses now challenges us in verses 3 and following with the reality that each human life is astonishingly short, our allusions to the contrary notwithstanding. Even from the perspective of eternity, it is an insignificant moment. First, in verse 3, there's a recollection of the language of Genesis 3:19. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. Genesis 3:19, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Charles Spurgeon observes that the frailty of man is thus forcibly set forth. God creates him out of dust, and back to dust he goes at the word of his Creator. God resolves and man dissolves. A word created and a word destroys. He who called us forth by a word of judgment, may consign us back again to the dust from which we were drawn. Our life springs from the dust and settles back into dust almost as rapidly. In verse 4, there's a colorful amplification of this theme by showing us that it's not merely one human life that is brief, but in fact, all human lives collectively added up end to end are brief. We might say, yes, well, one human may be brief, but humanity, that's enduring. I may be but a kindling, but my race is a raging fire that will never be extinguished. And yet he says it's not just your particular life that is brief, it's all particular lives considered altogether that are brief. Verse 4, for 1,000 years, no man has ever lived to 1,000 years. Methuselah 969. There's that part of me that just you wished he could make it. You know, it's that 99-year-old. You just want to see the century marker. You want to see the millennium marker. No one makes the millennium. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes, or as a watch in the night. A millennium to you is a puff, a vapor. It's not just your individual life. It's all the generations of individual lives together that are but a vapor. To God, the world is not old. To God, the world is not old. 1,000 years is as something that just occurred, a day that just passed. Of course, with the eternal God, there's no future and there's no past. There is no longer and there is no not yet. But with respect to the world, time is just an insignificant nothing. If the nations are a drop in the bucket, then history is but a tick of the clock, a little nothing compared to the infinite fullness of God. But he speaks this way probably because to us, the moments that are now behind us seem to be shorter than those that are to come. If you can think about this, when he says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes or as a watch in the night, you can think of this. The past to you seems much shorter than the future. Think of the vacation that you, well, the pre-COVID vacation that you took when people took vacations, where you actually left home and went away and traveled and you planned in anticipation of this vacation. We have a short family vacation with a little reunion planned for next month, and we're looking forward in some eagerness and anticipation to what we're going to do in this location and how we're going to spend our time, and we need to sit down and plan our days, and there's a certain excitement and anticipation in planning the days of this week. And yet, when it's all said and done, and we're on the plane back home, at the end of the vacation, it's going to seem like but a moment. On the front end, it seems like we have all the time in the world, and on the back end, how many weeks of vacation are just... I can speak about them in a... I don't even have more than a sentence of description to say what went on in the week. It just came and it went. To the eternal God, all time is considered from this short view perspective. All time is like time just passed. He also says it's like a watch in the night. A watch is likely either a 3 or 4 hour period. Most people sleep through the watches in the night. You lay your head down on your pillow at midnight, and perhaps you awaken to get a drink of water at 3 a.m., and it feels as if you just laid your head down. The watches in the night pass more quickly than the hours in the daylight. The watches in the night, as we sleep, fly by. 7 hours? Was I really asleep 7 hours? It feels like I just put my head down. Moses is not suggesting to us an exact ratio, 1 human year to 1,000 or 1,000 to 1. He's simply saying that the measure is really incommensurate. There's no bridging of it. In light of eternity, our time in this life is but a vapor. It's ephemeral. Matthew Henry says, "Betwixt a minute and a million of years, there is some proportion. But betwixt time and eternity, there is none. The long lives of the patriarchs were nothing to God. Not so much as the life of a child that is born and dies the same day is to theirs." Here and gone. Even Methuselah is like that to God. Here and gone. In verse 5, Moses changes the imagery to that of a flood. "You have swept them away like a flood, and they fall asleep." This is a flood that comes rapidly. It's a flash flood, not a slow rising, slow moving flood, but the kind of flood that suddenly is there, suddenly comes upon you. Time removes the children of men from this life like a flood that rapidly sweeps away everything in its path. Perhaps you've seen videos of flash floods that carry away entire houses and cars in a few seconds. A few years ago, I watched one in Australia, and someone in an office building was taking a video of the parking lot in the office building. In a very short space of time, less than 2 minutes in the video, a river emerged seemingly from nowhere in the parking lot, and all the cars of the employees were just simply carried away. Four-door cars were turned upside down and sideways and were floating off before your very eyes all in minutes. Have you ever tried to push a car? These are sturdy things. You need a big motor and lots of horsepower. And when your car breaks down and you say, let's get out and push this thing, it's not so easy. And yet in a moment, this flood comes and just takes away even those sturdy things. Buildings and cars go floating away. Like those houses and cars, you might imagine that your life in this world is stable and relatively immutable. You've been here a long time. You're not going anywhere. You've put down roots. You're home. You're going to defend it. You are going to build a legacy and leave it here. You're here to stay. We fail to perceive this for what it really is, the sudden, rapid removal of all that we consider stable and abiding, and why, he says, because we're asleep. You have swept them away. They fall asleep. They slumber. While you slept, the world was swept away. What's going to wake us from this sleep? Two things can wake you from this sleep. The slumber in which the world passes away like a watch in the night, in which you wake up and it's your death day. Death will wake you up from this slumber. Death will give you a reality check on the brevity of life. But we can do better than that too. A prophetic word can awake you from this slumber as well. A reminder that life is brief and that it's hastening on and that eternity and judgment await us. Moses changes the imagery again in second half of verse 5 and in verse 6. He changes to that of grass. He says, in the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew, and toward evening it fades and withers away. Man is like grass which sprouts up green in the morning. By evening he's faded and withered. Charles Spurgeon unpacks this in memorable words, and since I can't do better, I'll give you his words. Blooming with abounding beauty, till the meadows are all bespent with gems, the grass has a golden hour, even as man in his youth has a heyday of flowery glory. The scythe ends the blossoming of the field flowers, and the dews at night weep their fall. Here is the history of grass. Sown, grown, blown, mown, gone. I wanted to say gone, but gone. Sown, grown, blown, mown, gone. And the history of man is not much more. Natural decay would put an end to us and the grass in due time. Few, however, are left to experience the full results of age. Die in your sleep of old age. What did he die of? Oh, he was old. You want it that way. You hope that it's that way. But few of us, he says, experience this. Now, he's writing in the days before penicillin and antibiotics, and so a few more of us get to that end now, but even the majority still do not. He says, few, however, are left to experience the full result of age, for death comes with his scythe and removes our life in the midst of its verdure. How great a change in how short a time. The morning saw the blooming, and the evening sees the withering. It's brief. It's a vapor. It's hastening on. We're all being carried away by your whole life is a flash flood. Your whole life, that's not a bad moment in time. That is your time. The whole thing is a torrent carrying us away, hastening on toward the grave. You're dying. You're being swept away in a flood of wrath. That's your whole life. Thirdly, a hard journey, verses 7 through 11. A hard journey. Lest we think that all this hastening unto death is merely the result of our created nature, you know, the law of entropy, things break down, it just goes that way as if it were inevitable. The psalmist stresses that our mortal condition isn't just the inevitability of nature running its course, rather it's a judgment executed upon us by God himself. Verse 7, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. What accounts for all this hastening away in a flood and withering in the scorching sun of the day? What accounts for it? God accounts for it. God is the one who, as it were, spoke us into life from the death and from the dust to life and consigns us in death to the dust again. It's not just the natural way of things. It's the unnatural way of things. It's the breaking down of things. It's things under curse. It's things under divine judgment. A hard journey because we are people under condemnation, because we are people whose lives are hastening away, and they're hastening away because of sin and because of the holiness of God. Maybe put it differently, death is not a part of life. It's a termination of life. I know we say this because people around us die on a regular basis. In fact, if you look at the hard statistics, it's shocking how many people in any given hour of time on our earth meet their end. Some catastrophically and in an untimely way, we say, and others at a ripe old age, and yet many are shoving off this mortal coil, and they're shoving off at a rate that is surprisingly large. And so we become accustomed to this, and we say, well, it's just a part of life. But it's not really, because they're dead. It may be that in your life, you have experienced the end of life of many people around you as you've perceived it, but really, death is the end of life, the breakdown of life. It's judgment for sin. It's true that God does not change, but He does change His dealings with the sons of men so as to demonstrate His holiness and His justice among them. When Adam fell away, God's way toward mankind generally was turned to one of hostility and righteous opposition. God does not change, but the demonstration of God toward us in time and in space does. Man, who does change his way upon the earth, can be removed from that state of benediction and be placed under a state of curse and of condemnation. And so it is for all mankind. In all likelihood, Moses is thinking of God's manifested wrath among the children of Israel, specifically during the time of their sojourn in the wilderness. As he's writing this psalm, does anyone question whether anyone has been consumed by God's anger? They have watched the ground open up and swallow dozens of people alive. They have watched 23,000 fall in a day after the end of the golden calf affair. They have seen the fire of God consume and cut down the wicked, both within the camp of Israel, but also even before that, as they watched the Red Sea waters drown the Egyptian army. They have seen people swept away by a flood of judgment and consumed by the fire of God's wrath, literally before their very eyes. They have vivid and recent reminders that they have been consumed by God's anger and dismayed by His wrath. On multiple occasions, they provoked His wrath. The golden calf, the refusal to enter the promised land, the complaining about food provisions. They are a stiff-necked, obstinate, and ungrateful people, as Moses says at the end of 40 years with them. Many died as a result of divine retribution. In fact, the entire population of those over 20 years of age, except for Joshua and Caleb, died without entering the land of promise, and they died as a result of punishment for their sin, even Moses himself, because of his own sin. Was not allowed to enter into the promised land. These did not finish the pilgrimage by entering the land of rest. Hebrews 8:9 says that these people did not continue in God's covenant so that He did not care for them. God cared for them, and then His care was withdrawn, and they met their demise as a result of His wrath against their sin. Verse 8 tells us why. Because God does not ignore the sins of His creatures. Verse 8, "You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the sight of your presence." God doesn't turn a blind eye to iniquity. God does not slough it off and say, I don't want to see. His eyes are too pure to behold evil, so says Habakkuk, but in the sense of behold evil with approbation. He cannot look upon evil so as to condone it, to wink at it, to look upon it and give it His imprimatur of approval. But He does look upon evil with hostility, with judgment, with wrath. "You have placed our iniquities before you." In Psalm 130, verse 3, the psalmist says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand?" And here, Moses is saying, "And you mark iniquities." And this is why we're all getting swept away. Because God does take account of sin. And in taking account of sin, He responds with righteous judgment. "Even our secret sins," He says, "are not secret to Him." The secret sins are, you know, as Hebrews 4 says, naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. There is no hiding from the scrutinizing presence of God. What we do in darkness, God deals with in light. And what is exposed, and by the way, and the punishment, our sins are not secret to Him, and His punishments are not secret to us. When people die, there's no hiding it. You know, you can stuff Vladimir Lenin and put him in a court in Moscow and try to sort of present him as looking alive, but everyone knows he's gone, thankfully. And Stalin, gone, thankfully. In other words, we can try to cause the legacy to live on and make them look as lifelike as possible. But the open manifestation of God's wrath against us is just that. It's open. People die, and there's just no hiding it. What we do in darkness, He deals with in light. And what is exposed by His light is a depravity that we ourselves do not even know, hidden faults, hidden to us, but known to Him, deformity and ugliness of which we cannot even speak. Where does this lead us? Verse 9, all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years with a sigh, under the heavy hand of God, right down to the last sigh. Thomas Watson says, we come into the world with a cry, and we go out of it with a groan. Death, the final enemy, seems to prevail over man incessantly. One dies, and then another, and another. Verse 10 again brings out the brevity of life. For the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet our pride and labor sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Here today, gone tomorrow. Even this 70, maybe 80, is a newfound oppression. Moses himself reached 120. There's a shortening of the days. After the flood, God says that man's life will be shortened because the longer life, the longer time there is to increase iniquity upon the earth and to curtail this spread of iniquity. God curtails the length of man's life, and then He curtails it yet even further. He shortens life to shorten the record of iniquity upon the earth. 80 was the new 120. This is a very short time compared to the ancients who lived nearly 1,000. Of course, from the divine perspective, even though those lifespans of the ancients were but a vapor, the pride of man, or his vigor, is but labor and sorrow. He finds that this life consumes him, and his work is all too soon forgotten. In light of all this, there's a terrifying and black portrayal of man's life under the curse, and the question in verse 11 seems well placed. Who understands the power of your anger? Who knows the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Who really understands what they really deserve? Mankind doesn't. The fact that you live 80 is a mercy. The fact that you live 70 is a mercy. Who really understands what we really deserve? A flood of judgment, the fact that we float along atop the flood for a while is a mercy. Who understands the power of your anger according to the fear that is due you? Who really understands how our sin has offended your holiness? Spurgeon, again, is illuminative. He speaks about the fact that God, that the psalmist is not exaggerating. He's not using hyperbole. Good men dread that wrath beyond conception, but they never ascribe too much terror to it. You can't speak in dark enough or grim enough terms about the severity of divine wrath against sin. You can't exaggerate it. God hates sin with the fullness of His own being and holiness. There is no, as it were, limit to His holy opposition to sin. In Himself, it's just His nature to detest it. Back to Spurgeon. Bad men are dreadfully convulsed when they awake to a sense of it, but their horror is not greater than it need be. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Holy Scripture, when it depicts God's wrath against sin, never uses an hyperbole, he says. It's never just a scare tactic. It's never overdoing it. And in fact, if anything, it's understated. It can't be stated. Again, Holy Scripture, when it depicts God's wrath against sin, never uses a hyperbole. It would be impossible, Spurgeon says, to exaggerate it. Whatever feelings of pious awe and holy trembling may move the tender heart, it is never too much moved. Apart from other considerations, the great truth of the divine anger, when most powerfully felt, never impresses the mind with a solemnity in excess of the legitimate result of such a contemplation. That we can never exaggerate how fearful and terrible it is to fall into the hands of an angry God. In fact, to do that, one would have to comprehend the very holiness of God to be able to plumb the depths of His holy opposition to sin. We would have to understand the infinite fullness of God to understand truly the offensiveness of our own sin and the fierceness of His wrath against sin. Suffice it to say that unless God Himself has provided a way of escape and of return to the eternal dwelling, all mankind lies ruined under an unspeakable and incomprehensible devastation. And so, with that, I'll stop describing it, since it cannot be described adequately. The psalm doesn't end here. The psalm doesn't end us in despair. Our final consideration of the day, the way back home, begins with a series of petitions commenced in verse 12. How to respond to all this? Party hard because life's short? That's how the world responds. Insomuch as they have any passing sense of the brevity of life, their desire is to get as much glory and goodness out of this life as possible. Even there's either delusion or despair that ultimately follows. Delusion thinks that there's no judgment to come. The despairs of anything lasting whatsoever in this world. But the psalmist, despairing of the world, doesn't despair altogether of his soul. A hopeful note begins, and the psalm closes with a series of petitions designed to address the crises of man's transience and of man's trouble, to find a way back home. He first asks God to help him to number his days in such a way that he gets or brings in a heart of wisdom. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may present, to you a heart of wisdom. Another translation, your margin might say, or bring in a heart of wisdom. That we may, given the brevity of our life and the trouble that it's full of, that we may be full of wisdom, that we may get wisdom, that we may be able to wisely navigate this short and tumultuous thing that we call life. It might seem odd, given that in verse 10, he already tells us the number of man's days, 70 or 80 years. Teach us to number our days. Well, it seems like he's already numbered his days, 70 or 80 years. But here's the rub. In our, as Calvin puts it, shameful stupidity, we fail to take the brevity of this life to heart. We know the number, but we fail to see it for the infinitesimal reality that it really is, and we live foolishly. We know the number, but it hasn't sunk in. We know it's 70 or 80, but the brevity of 70 or 80 and the brief hardship of it doesn't really penetrate Calvin. It is surely a monstrous thing that men can measure all distances without themselves, outside themselves, but that they know how many feet the moon is distant from the center of the earth, what space there is between the different planets, and in short, that they can measure all the dimensions of both heaven and earth, and yet they cannot number 70 years in their own case. We can take in great measurements and great magnitudes, and we cannot rightly assess the brief and troubled magnitude of a human life. No man sets about living rightly without knowing the end of his life, which is, barring the Lord's return, our death. This should lead him to seek a better end. If the end is death, is there a way to, as it were, switch ends? Second death, is what Revelation 21 describes, the lake of fire, finally and forever cut off from the benediction of divine presence. That's one end of man, and there are certain men, many men, broad is the road that leads to destruction, many there be that find it, but it leads somewhere. It's not a road to nowhere, it's a road to somewhere, and the somewhere is destruction. There's an end, there's death, first death, and there's an end beyond first death, second death, and the question is, can I get off this road? Traveling quickly on a road to destruction. Is there a way off the road? Teach, give me wisdom, help me navigate clearly, particularly help me navigate off this road to destruction. Numbering our days soberly and realistically should cause us to live wisely. Jesus speaks of a man who sought to be rich in this life, and he imagined that he had many years of pleasure ahead of himself, when in fact his life would be ended on that night. You remember this story in Luke 12 of the man who built barns, bigger, tore down his barns and was ready to build bigger barns to take his satisfaction in this life. He was making plans for the future, and the future was in this present passing evil age. He was seeking permanence and he was seeking final benediction in a place that could never assure it to him. If he had known the number of his days, that in fact that was his last day, he would have sought to be rich toward God rather than rich in this world's pleasures. In verse 3, we read of a sentence that God passes upon sinful humanity where he says, "Return, O children of men." And it's a return of condemnation. Return to the dust. Here, Moses is seeking a reversal of this. Verse 13, he asked the Lord to return, not to return him to dust, but for the Lord to return to him. "Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants," or repent concerning your servants. The idea is, turn away your return. You have said, return. Lord, return to us and turn away the sentence of return to dust. That's what he's saying. Turn away our bad return with a good return of yourself. This is what he's asking. He's playing with the language, but it's designed to sort of turn course. In Isaiah 63, verse 10, there's a wonderful cry where the prophet gives voice to the faithful in Israel. The Lord has removed his favor, even as we read in the old covenant, those who broke the covenant, it says that God did not care for them. In chapter 62 of Isaiah, we're told that the Lord, or 63, we're told that the Lord turned himself to become their enemy, even as he did for all mankind in Adam. And there's a great prayer. They rebelled, they grieved his spirit, and therefore he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. This is a picture of how God is toward all who have rebelled in Adam. In chapter 63, verse 17, there's a wonderful prayer. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? And it's a similar prayer to ours in Psalm 90. Return, return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. We dwelt with you. You were our dwelling for all generations, but then not. But then your presence was removed from us, and then we were cast out into a short and hard existence, sojourning as homeless vagabonds through this world. We possessed your sanctuary for a while, and it's been trodden down. We've been like those over whom you've never ruled, like those who were never called by your name. And what they're saying is, Lord, come again and dwell with us and be our home and put your name upon us and call us your people and let us be and be our Father. And then here's the prayer in chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. The one hope for a transient and troubled sinful people is that God would return to them in reconciling grace, that he who turned to become their enemy would come down and establish his abode with them again. And this is precisely what God has done in his Son Jesus Christ and through the gift of his Spirit. In fact, there's striking parallels in Matthew 3, 16 and 17 to that language at the end of Isaiah 63 and the beginning of 64, where the prayer is, the argument is, we were your sons and then we weren't your sons. We were cast out and we were like those who never had the family name. Come back, call us your sons, bring us back home and be a father to us. In the baptism of our Lord, the heavens are rent, and the Lord does come down and alights upon his servant, Christ Jesus, and he says, this is my, not son I used to have whose enemy I became, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. That's what the people were asking for. That's what Moses is asking for. Return, O Lord, be our home again. Let us come home. Put your name upon us. Let us dwell among you as your people, not with our sins set before you, but with our sins washed away, cast behind your back, forgotten as it were, not held against us. Lord, if you mark iniquity, who can stand? O Lord, remove our iniquity and establish your presence and your dwelling with us again. This is his prayer. God has reversed course in terms of his dealings with us. God has turned his own wrath away by placing it on his son who bore it in his body on the tree and carried away the wrath of God, not by circumventing the wrath of God, but by satisfying the wrath of God. God has changed course with regard to the curse he laid upon us. He offers us in Christ Jesus a way back home. John 14, our Lord says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Lord, you have been our dwelling to all generations, and we have been cast out, homeless, vagabonds in this world, and we ask, Lord, that you would bring us home again and dwell with us again with your face shining upon us in benediction. Cure our sin. Make us able to stand in your presence with great joy. Lord, do this. The psalmist isn't crying to an empty heaven, as it were. He's not just expressing wishes. He's praying this with faith and confidence. You need to enter into this prayer. This needs to be your prayer. This needs to be my prayer. We are people cast out, and we are people who need to be brought home, else we are carried away in a flood of wrath for which there is no reversal in second death. Moses prays for a speedy refreshment from the Lord. If the Lord himself is our sanctification, we can happily endure the many troubles of this life. We will see trouble and tribulation itself as but a fleeting moment in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that's to be produced in us. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness. Look at the morning earlier. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts away, and it doesn't even make it through the day, right? By evening, it fades and withers away. But he says, Lord, don't let my life just be a little brief moment that doesn't even survive the day. Look what he says. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Renew to us every morning your mercies. Don't let there be but one day, quick and fleeting and gone, and we are just grass remembered for but a short life. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years that we have seen evil. Reverse this curse and give us as much goodness as you gave us cursing, and then beyond all that, continue each morning your mercies new to us. Psalm 17:15, as for me, I shall behold, the wicked receive theirs in this life, but David says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness. Every day, mercies renewed. Lord, sustain me. The answer to this request ultimately is found in our Lord Jesus. He is the day star who will arise in our hearts to dispel forever the darkness of our brief and hard life unto death. Now it's life unto first death, to resurrection, to eternal life. And we live in light of that trajectory and that end. Moses' prayer in verse 15 is modest. For as many as the days of you have afflicted us, do good to us in light of the reality of God's grace through Christ Jesus that will fill us with a gladness that far exceeds our few and evil days in this world. Moses is, I think, asking a little but expecting a lot. Repay us, he says, according to the days you have afflicted us. But what he really desires is endless days with the Lord. He asks a little, but his heart is for much. He brings a small petition, but he brings a large heart. The apostle prays in Ephesians 3:19 that you would know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Finally, in the concluding verses of the Psalms, Moses turns back again to his own work. So what about here and now? Are we just in a holding pattern with no purpose in this life? Because our purpose lies in heaven, and our purpose lies in the place where God and the Lamb are the temple in that place. Is our life now suddenly rendered useless? These are just the worthless days before the valuable days. Moses isn't ready to give up on there being something of worth in this life. Just because this life isn't all she wrote That doesn't mean this life isn't a good thing to be lived. He says in verse 16, "Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us." And he says, "And confirm for us the work of our hands." Yes, confirm or establish the work, give permanence to, is the idea, the work of our hands. First, in verse 16, he seems to have in mind the extraordinary work of redemption. When he says, "Let your work," an idea is your work on our behalf. Let it appear to your servants and to our children. Matthew Henry says that God's servants cannot work for him unless he work upon them and works in them both to will and to do. And then we may have hope. Then we hope that the operations of God's providence will be apparent for us when the operations of his grace are apparent upon us. Lord, we cannot work in any worthwhile way in this life unless you work in us. Work in us to do your work in us, to work and to will for your good pleasure. This is the favor that's desired, so as to establish the work of our hands. And this might be, again, seem a strange way to end the Psalms. We need to be talking about the life to come, and he's back to daily toil, the works of this life. Moses is asking that our labor in this life would not be meaningless and momentary. Though it's short and though it's brief, it need not be without an eternal weight and value. This is the remarkable thing. By God's grace, we may realistically hope to live lives now that have enduring quality. Or even now, to lay up now, our daily activity is to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven, where rust and moth will not destroy, where no decay or theft will take away our treasure. But the treasure you're laying up is your daily work. It's working heartily as unto the Lord. It's eating and drinking to the glory and to the praise of his name. It's doing the mundane and the ordinary and the daily and the transient, but toward an eternal purpose and to an enduring God. Paul encourages us in 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Being at home, dwelling with God, even in this life, infuses this transient and brief life with purpose, with value, with meaningfulness. Even death itself is no longer a dread to us, and it does not destroy the whole of our lives, and death itself does not, as it were, bring an end to our good works in this life. If our works do not save us, and certainly they do not, we are saved by the work of another, they are not for all that valueless and disposable. Some of our works are wood, hay, and stubble, and these will be consumed and will not follow. But there are works of gold and silver and precious metals that can stand the refiner's fire. And these are works done in this life that endure. Revelation 14:13, John says, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." I think Revelation 14 is the answer to Moses' prayer. Moses says, confirm for us the works of our hands, make permanent or confirm the works of our hands. He prays this twice with urgency. Though this life is short, don't let this life be worthless to me. But it's only if God works in us that our works in this life may endure. My prayer for each of us is that God's favor may rest upon us, that his face may shine upon us, that we may know his favor and his presence. Though our days are few and full of trouble, they are days that are less troublesome to us when we are hiding in Christ Jesus, when we're seeking our refuge in him, that we may pass through this little life with the joy of eternal glory already kindled within us. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your Son, that most perfect gift, who came down to us, who brought to us reconciliation, who gave to us mercy for wrath, who gave to us life for death, who gave to us purpose that we may eat and drink even to your glory, when as before we ate and drank to our own praise and to our own glory, which was ultimately to our own shame. Lord, teach us to number our days. Let us take in wisdom and order our lives wisely. Lord, forgive us for our foolishness. We bless you and thank you for your patience with us. We pray that you would continue that good work begun in us. And for any who have not tasted and seen your goodness, and for whom that work has not begun, we pray that you would even this day begin that good work in them, that they may have a hope, not only for this life, but the life to come. We bless you and thank you for all that you have done for us through your Son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.